Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. The peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3 is a powerful picture of how God restores relationship with humanity. So why does Scripture talk so much about kidneys, heart, liver, fat, and inward parts? In this study, we explore how the Bible uses these to describe our conscience, desires, and inner struggles. And we'll see how the offerings, from peace to sin to Yom Kippur, point to Yeshua, Jesus, the one who restores true peace with God.
Looking at this particular sacrifice that Leviticus chapter 3 is focused on, which is the Shelemim offering, otherwise known as the peace offerings, which comes from Shelemim. It comes from a word you're probably familiar with. Shalom is related to the same phrase, and that means to be at peace or at contentment together. So one of the things that we're looking at here, and it's always good to keep in mind as we're going through the book of Leviticus, is that this is again talking about how mankind reconnects with God. Because one of the things that Adonai specifically says throughout the word here in the Torah is that he wants to dwell in the midst of the people. He wants to dwell again, just like in the Garden of Eden. He wants to dwell together with his creation. So what we see here in Leviticus is this continual approaching back. And these korban, which korban comes from karav, the thing that approaches to approach the presence of God. So these offerings, and we see it again in this particular chapter, that with the Shelemim offering, the person who brings it lays their hand. He lays his hand on the head of the offering. He lays his hand on the head of the offering. And then that offering then karavs, or it approaches, it draws near to the presence. And we see in this talk about livers and kidneys and fat. There's a lot of talk about livers and kidneys and fat. Well, one of the things we're going to take a look today is to peek in and see what is it that these symbols are actually talking about. Because this is a picture. Remember, the Mishkan, the dwelling place, the tabernacle, is a picture, a pattern that was shown to Moshe of what was going on up in heaven, shown to him on the mountain. Hey, build it like this. And this is a picture of what it is that heaven is doing. So in this, with this picture of people approaching towards the presence of God, these symbols, the big word for them being metaphors, meaning one thing aligns with some other thing. So that if you take the lesson from some physical item, in this case, we're talking about kidneys and livers, you can take those lessons and then apply them over and say, okay, what is it? Because this is not a barbecue manual. This is a picture of how humanity reconnects with God. So thus the kidneys, the livers, the fat, all these things need to be talking about how humanity connects with God and how humanity draws closer to God and moves from this state of being outside the courtyard in the area where you are, you know, not fit to approach, to being fit to approach. You being fit to draw near to and being called in. All right, so now let's kind of take a look at this. But stepping back a little bit from what we had talked about in our previous passage, when we were going through the previous passages there in Leviticus 1 and 2, one of the key things we looked at and compared this with was that passage there in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So again, that is our starting place. Be an imitator of the one who set us going. All right, so what is it that we're supposed to be imitating? So in modern science, we know what the kidney's roles and functions are. The kidney and the liver function together. They're a part of the body's waste handling system. And they do, and we've learned over time that there is a delicate dance that happens between the kidneys and the liver, so that if you have problems with your kidneys or your liver, you can start having some significant problems with your health over time. So we know a kidney's role in filtration and, you know, those big words like electrolytes and how that balance is necessary, and then also the acid and base and how that balance is necessary, and then regulating your blood pressure, and also about certain really key active hormones, one of which is big in these days, talking about vitamin D, and people often forget that vitamin D is a hormone. So that's when you say, oh, take your vitamins. Well, that vitamin D is one of those that's can be quite active because it is one of the hormones. So all of that gets wrapped up in the kidney. But the kidney and the liver also interplay together in not only filtering your waste and moving that kind of towards out of your body, but also making sure that all the nutrients that do come into your body get to where they need to go. So the kidney and the liver work together in that regard. Well, in scripture, you see that the kidneys, and when you look under the hood, the word there is kilayot. So kila is thought to be where it comes from. And there's, you know, debates you'll see in some of the rabbinical commentators will talk about, well, where does this kilayot come from? What? Because in Hebrew, you tend to have words form from a verb, and not all cases, but most cases, you'll have a verb being the starting point for your words. So the question then comes in, well, for this kilayot, what is the verb that comes from? And kala is one starting point that's thought to be for what's translated there as kidneys. And with kala, it is something that is reaching completeness, but also you could say it's also used for a kind of being completely consumed. So somewhere between completeness and consumed. So that's why you'll see, and as we get on, we'll see how the range of uses of this is, but just kind of keep that in the back of your mind that the root verb for this could be a word that means like somewhere between completeness and being consumed by something. So if you think about it, that also fits a little bit with what the functions of the kidneys are, is they are consuming what? Your waste products and stuff and shunting them off into where they need to go. They also, as we'll see, that meaning of consumption or being consumed could also take into the form of passions. That, you know, we even use that euphemism here today in English when we say you're consumed with something, consumed with a task, consumed with a some sort of hobby, with some sort of public figure, some idol or celebrity, that you're consumed with it. So Anne's got a comment or a question over there. What was that? Obsession. Yes. Consumed obsession. Yes. Okay, great. Thank you. All right. So let's move on here a little bit further. So we see that not only just the biological role of regulating your body chemistry and keeping things in homeostasis or keeping them kind of on the level, but you see that that goes into this realm of kind of being consumed, obsessed, into also having a shade of meaning in scripture of deep desire, conscience, and moral depth. And we'll see more of that as we move along here further. So, we see a picture in scripture about God testing the kidneys, testing the kidneys and testing the heart. This is where some of those things get, you could say, interpreted in your translations. So for the modern reader, testing your kidneys sounds a bit odd. Unless you see how that's used throughout scripture, then you get a picture of what that's going for. So you see a number of cases where kidneys and heart as being the object of where you're, the heaven is examining who you are, that it's, you know, beyond looking at the specifics of it, it is looking towards your inner parts, and you'll start getting some bells going off in your head. Because in addition to one of these passages we see here, one of those passages that we all know comes from Psalm 51. Examine me in my inward parts. Basically, examine my kidneys is one aspect of this. So a couple passages here, Psalm 7, 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. And they're under the hood of that is not only the Hebrew word for heart, lev, but also the, instead of minds, it's the picture of kidneys, so the kilayot. And in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So here you got, again, heart, lev, and mind is actually kidneys. Yeah, the kilayot. Now notice here together that you also have it parallel there, according to the results of his deeds. So according or to the works of what he is doing. So here together, your lev or your heart and your kilayot or your kidneys are seen here, those metaphors are working together and saying they will, those together will results in what you do. So you have to then have a control on it or a filter for your filters. All parts work together for the good of, yes. And Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord, and try me and test my mind and my heart. Here, there we are again. So the kelayot and the lev, or the kidneys and the heart. So the interesting thing is that when you move over into the apostolic writings, for the most part, you see a language shift. And we'll take a look at that here coming up. But one place that you see that it's preserved as it is, that, and you find throughout the Hebrew scriptures, is in Revelation. So in Revelation 2:3, when it says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the assemblies will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So what you're seeing there is a reflection of a Hebrew idiom, because there it's using the Septuagint phrase of nephroi. Nephroi is the Greek word that's used in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures to translate kelayot. So it's one of the, I think it's the only place actually, and doing a lexicon search, that you find this nephroi being used like this in the apostolic writings. So we'll get to more of that as we move on. So here are the Greek phrases, cardia, we know that one, cardiac, is where we get that from. So cardia for heart, and nephroi for your sense of your kidneys. So thus you're seeing your inner desire and your conscience are being put together, and the conscience is being compared to the nephroi and back to the kelayot. So thus you start seeing where that understanding comes in, that the kelayot, your kidneys, is a metaphor for like your conscience. So thus now we'll start seeing how it is that your lev, your heart, and your kelayot, your kidneys, or as it is in Greek, your nephroi, work together as a part of what your whole internal struggle is going on. And we're building up to that passage we ended up today there in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. So kind of moving on here further. So we see that the kidneys, this metaphor is talking about this inner guidance. It's a place where you can have distress, you can have joy, these sorts of things rumble around there. And you will see some people will try to make a distinction between the lev and the kelayot, between the metaphor of the kidneys. But both of, as we've seen in a few scriptures, they wrap together as being a part of your whole deliberative part of it. And you'll see people that will try to divide things left brain, right brain, etc. But you know people that will be doing what? Kind of having attributes of both blended together. So people aren't specifically one type of way of thinking or one other type of way of thinking. People are a what? A blend of two different approaches. People will separate it into the rational or the emotional, the empathetic aspects, but really people are a blend of both of those. And it's not like you get typecast into one or the other. You can learn, if you tend to be more of an empathetic type of person, you can do what? You can learn kind of the regimens of logic and balance. Yeah, you can learn to balance that so that you're not swept away with every sort of thing that comes along. Like, it's funny that that's when James is talking about the passage. So the Apostle Yaakov, when he's talking about this in the passage we looked at here, right before that, he's talking about what? That when you're facing testing, ask for wisdom. You ask for wisdom because you don't want to be like a ship tossed back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. So thus, you get to the passage that we're looked at here today when it talks about dragged away and enticed. Dragged away and enticed is similar to that sort of being tossed back and forth. Because why? Someone who is tossed back and forth doesn't have wisdom to say, okay, things are hitting me from all sort of corners here. Am I just going to be like someone who's just like getting reeled by all these blows coming at me one from the other? Or can I like step back, as they say, set your feet and get ready for the next blows that come in, or maybe dodge them or maybe block them or whatever to respond to these blows as they come in, that kind of wisdom. So asking for heaven's wisdom, why are these things happening? So that you become mature and complete. You become tamim, which is what another, when we talk about these metaphors that are in Leviticus, that shows up a lot. Tamim, 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 tamim. It is complete. It's unblemished. So that is what this offering. So this picture is that what comes in, what is going towards the presence of God is tamim. It is mature. It's complete. It's not lacking anything. Now, as we see through scripture and the Apostle Yaakov points out that this is something that's a maturing process. So, if we are at some point are, not being as sure and secure as we think we ought to be or this or that, just realize, hey, God is working with us in the situation that we're at. But we should what? Always ask for wisdom. How to handle these things that come at us on a regular basis. Yeah. So, in some of these passages here about this metaphor, the internal guidance, we have Psalm 16, verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. So, here the NASB has translated the kelayot as mind. So, thus, even though you have kelayot is, it's what your, some will try to shove it over into the touchy-feely kind of sense of yourself. Well, no, it can actually instruct you. but is the part of you that is your conscience, that which is something that is speaking to you, well, is it really tuned to the right channel, so to speak? Is your conscience tuned to the right channel? Because scripture also talks about if you have a conscience that is what? Seared with a hot iron. Thus, it is not perceptive. Or it's kind of like that radio in there. If we keep yanking on the antenna, what's going to happen? The antenna is going to break. And then what? Will we be able to broadcast over into that? It's not going to pick up hardly anything. It'll be like seared with a hot iron, that radio, so to speak, so that it won't be able to tune in to anything with any great degree. So another passage here, Psalm 73:21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced from within. So here that picture of being pierced within. Within is that translated, you know, pierced in my kelayot, or pierced in my kidneys. In Proverbs 23:16, so the context of this is talking about this deep inner delight here. And it says, my kidneys will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. So thus, that when that comes across quite literally, it sounds very strange, doesn't it? My kidneys will rejoice. Well, it's that what is in you that is perceptive, tuned to heaven's frequency, so to speak, that it rejoices. Because why? It's able to pick up heaven's signal. So thus you start seeing why it is that you have that more thinking and the more conscience feeling aspects are go together as a whole. Because this picture of where you have the Spirit of God speaking to you, where do you think that is going to talk to? Not only to your heart, because it talks about speak to their heart, so speak to the lev. Speak to the lev, but then you also have the talking to your kidneys, and your kidneys rejoicing, the kidneys being a metaphor for that inner part of you. So those two working together, the heart and the kidneys working together, is this picture. But you see, as this moves on into the apostolic writings, they start branching out, because Hebrew and Greek are different languages. So some of the same sort of meanings that come across. Now, we saw in Revelation, that was written in Greek, and those two passages there in Revelation 2:23, that is using the Septuagint equivalents of heart and kidneys, so to speak, the nephroi or the kelayot for kidneys. But when you see elsewhere in the apostolic writings, instead of having your nephroi or the kidneys, it starts branching that part out into different words, and some of which you see conscience is that's a synatus, and also the inner parts being the splachna, and we'll start seeing some how those are used here further. Splachna. Yes. Yeah, don't splat your splachna. Yes. Your inward parts don't want to get jostled up too much. So, in Leviticus, we see, in looking at where these kidneys are showing up, the kelayot are showing up in the korbanot, or the offerings, those things that approach. We see the picture that the kidneys, the kelayot, are explicitly removed and offered up with the fat that is on them, on the altar. So thus, we had talked about the altar with that fragrant aroma. So that being the whole thing going up, the whole thing going up, the olah, it is all going up. So you yourself get completely consumed, taken up, and going up. And that being a wonderful aspect of what heaven is saying. But here in our passage here in Leviticus 3:4 and throughout chapter 3, you see the picture of the shelamim, or the peace offering. So one of the things that's thought to be a fellowship is that you are eating this together. The priests get a part of it. The person who brings it gets a part of it. So people are, in a sense, sort of enjoying this together. It's a part where you are having this meal together. So there is what? Not just a one way, there's like a two way. So when you think of having peace between heaven and earth, you get this picture of this being a more of a two way kind of experience where you are at contentment. You are reached a completeness. And when we next week, we'll be getting into the chatat or the sin offering. And one of the things that we see there is that these kidneys and the fat that is offered up on them, those are removed, but those go up in smoke with the olah. So yeah, you've got your inward parts, the conscience and stuff, that's going in, but it is also getting consumed. And we'll see a little bit more of that when we get to it next week. But when we think of a sin or a chatat offering, so something has gone off track. And we've seen that example going through in Exodus, and we'll see it again as we continue on through Deuteronomy and the instructions related to the chatat or the sin offering. But that is with a situation where you have, it says, erred unintentionally. And we saw that in the last chapter there of Leviticus chapter 2, when we saw that passage. And it says, if you err or sin unintentionally, then you are bringing this chatat offering. So something has gone off track. You want to get back on track and you want to approach toward God. So this stuff in your inward parts that perhaps got a little bit off track, that gets removed, and then that goes what? Up in smoke. Consumed. Completely consumed up. Because why? That part of you is not entering into this relationship with heaven and earth. Unlike with the Shelemim offering, where you're having this meal together, you're both eating, all the parties to this are eating this together. You have the altar is eating this to a certain degree, then you've got the priests are eating it, and then the person who brings it are eating it. So it is a meal that you're having together. Not the inward parts, no. So, but yes, the Shelemim offering, those parts of the meat, that those are getting eaten together. But in all of these, you're offering up, you're having the inward parts of the hearts and the kidneys. And these inward parts, those are getting removed and going up in smoke. But with the Shelemim offering, that is the communal part. That is a communal part that you are enjoying together. So what is the totality of that picture? That you are back into a communion together with heaven and earth. But with the sin offering, that is going up in smoke. So that relationship that got off track, that's going up in smoke. So any questions here so far? Or observations here before we move on further? Yes, Carrie's got a question over there.
Just something I noticed this time is that the peace offering can be either male or female.
Yes, indeed.
And that doesn't apply to a couple of the other ones.
And it can be male or female. The Shelemim offering can be male or female, but the other ones are it's a male offering, that is. So that is a great observation here, because one of the things that can be quite seen here is who is responsible for the pain and mess that here is on earth. You see, the Apostle Paul reflects upon this. So you see, Chava or Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned. So thus, he gets the you could say the brunt of the sense that, hey, things have gone off track. But there with the Shelemim offering, both there, male, female, together, that is seen as being both into the relationship restored again. Yes, Carrie, go ahead.
Well, I wasn't going to say this, but now that you said that.
Yes.
So something else I noticed is that when it's, well, actually, sorry, that's in a different chapter. I noticed the offering for the unintentional sin is also supposed to be female specifically. But going back to this, one of the things that I was thinking too is that the other ones, or the, I can't remember what the, I guess the burnt one. I don't know. For some reason, I was correlating maybe that the male was significant of the Messiah as well. But I don't know if that's...
Well, I'm glad you bring that up, because that's something we're going to be getting at as we move on here a little bit further. But yeah, that's a great question. So, move on here a little bit further. And what we see here are some of the other ones. We talked about the olah, which is the that which goes up. The whole burnt offering is how it's commonly translated. So... thus, you see the kidneys factoring in there. The mincha, which is the grain offering, that's, you don't have kidneys of your grain, so thus you're not having the that aspect of it. But where is the grain coming from? Right, the fine flour, but how do you get the grain? It has to grow, and it comes out of the ground. So thus, when you're saying, hey, this is something that's, the Lord, the Creator, has provided. He brings it up from the ground. Yes. So, thus, you're seeing that this picture of grain being something that is produced, but what do we also remember about the ground producing? The ground is cursed. Yes. So, that which comes up from the ground is not as fruitful as it was originally intended to be. So thus, when we're talking about things growing, what grows is thus a gift. It is a gift from heaven, because we struggle. What do we struggle against? We struggle against all kinds of pests and disease. And, you know, I was, one of the stories I wrote this week is about a new law that California just passed. And it said, you know, with all this problem in the wine business right now, we have some vineyard owners that are just throwing in the towel and walking away from their vineyard because they just can't afford it anymore. Because it costs, on the low end, here in Sonoma County, it costs about $7,000 to $10,000 an acre just to farm. And right now, there's research going on to say, how little can you possibly do to a vineyard and still keep the thing alive and maybe revive it in a few years when the market turns around again? But it's into the thousands of dollars per acre around here. So people are just like, ah, I can't do it. And they're just walking away. Well, one of this new law that came into effect was that, hey, if you walk away from your vineyard or your orchard or some other crop, and you're not taking care of the pests that are on there, and that those pests include both, you know, bugs and also mildew and mold and stuff like that. If you're not taking care of that, and your neighbor starts getting those same problems, well, the county now has the power to go after you and start socking it to you like $500 a day, or no, $500 per acre to go after that. And then they can ramp it up more over that. But the idea that there is all kinds of stuff that happens. And even when you think, oh, I've got mildew, it's just a problem there. Well, no, once the mildew and the blooms, the spores go downwind, and then they can, you know, infect your neighbor's vineyard and start taking off there. So thus we get this picture that since the fall, we struggle against all kinds of things to get anything to grow. Yes, Deborah, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I was thinking before the flood, you know, but after, remember the ground was cursed. Everything was big and giant, huge. Could you imagine now if we had a blessed land? I mean, we get a lot of stuff, but the fruit isn't all gigantic. Well, now they're genetically doing it, but I can imagine, remember they brought the grapes in when they were up there, they had to carry it on a stick.
Yeah.
But I'm just thinking, when you were talking about that, I just envisioned what the fruit and food was like before the curse.
Yeah, it could be an unbelievably blessed.
Yeah, and the second thing, California is doing something horribly wicked to the people that I don't know if it's something horrible is happening, some kind of heavy judgment from California, because you just speaking about that, it's like they're running businesses out of here, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I just found that to be, I don't know about the bit, but I hear bits and pieces and I'm very alarmed. California, I grew up here and it's horrible. My son, Eric's leaving Monday. And it's like, you can't afford to live here anymore. And it's something terrible's happened, because Luther Burbank stated this fact that when he came here, Sonoma County was heaven on earth, that our soil and the things that were here. So I don't know what they're doing with these fires and what you're just saying that's passing in the area here, but I feel very alarmed and very hurt and very detective-like. So if you have any more information on, I don't know these laws, I don't have time to follow them, but I believe that when we have all this drama going on in the government, that's where these little laws are all pushed in. You know, I think it was piggybacking, or what they used to have some pork something terminology about when they...
Pork barrel, yes.
Yes, when they were sneaking things in, it was referred to something unclean. Yes.
Yeah, but, you know, just in this one example there, that's just this law is related to being a good neighbor. And one of the things that I was hearing about from all of the counties here surrounding this area is that a lot of farmers are more than willing to, if their neighbor is struggling financially, to do like, if they're getting a some sort of like a sulfur treatment for mildew or something like that, they'll do a sulfur pass on their neighbor as well, and just kind of, hey, we'll work it out and try to split things so that your neighbor can survive. But just to then walk away and leave your neighbor stuck with the bill, because there are some around here that are like, hey, I don't want my vineyard to get infected with this mildew. So I'm going to just go anyway, basically trespass your neighbor's vineyard and do theirs, just so that you don't end up with a problem. So some of that's going on as well. Yes, and
well, for Deborah, you know, the thing is we have judgment coming for 60 million plus unborn babies that have been aborted. And our land is poisoned with the blood of all these innocent babies. So judgment is coming, and judgment comes in different ways. And sometimes it's through government laws that are hurting everybody, but it's because of the blood is crying out for the, you know, the Lord to do something. And
yeah, crying out from the ground, yeah. Indeed. All right. So one of the things that we had just seen in passing, and I think, John, you'd mentioned that about the fat that is on this and the fat that is on that. And one of the pictures that you see with this is that fat does what when you get it into a fire? Especially anybody who does barbecuing knows this quite well. What does fat do? Drips and then flares. Yeah, it's can be quite flammable. So thus, you know, you've had throughout time, all kinds of people have rendered one type of animal fat or another, or even plant fats. You can get those into something that's combustible. So thus you're seeing in the things that will go up in smoke, that's fullness that comes through the body is something that also helps things burn up faster. So that's a picture here of some of the symbols. Now, a question that we had earlier about the idea of, well, what does Yeshua get represented in these particular offerings? And some people have wondered, is he a Shelemim offering? You know, what is classified as like a Shelemim offering? And some are saying, well, is a Pesach or Passover offering, is that a Shelemim offering? Because you do eat it together. it's eaten communally together. But you'll see that throughout time, you know, some ancient rabbinical commentators and some other commentators have said, well, it's kind of in a different category, because even though it's sort of like a shelamim offering, it's also a blocking offering. Because what does it do? It blocks the destroyer. It's blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. It blocks the destroyer from coming in to enter that house. So like we said, that pattern there is that it's blocking the wrath of God. So God sends the wrath there on Mitzrayim, and then also God sends the way to block the wrath from coming into a particular household. So that's, you have that one picture of that being sort of like a shelamim offering, but then also different from a shelamim offering. And then you had like Nachmanides started pushing back upon some Christians over time and saying, well, Yeshua is embodied within all the offerings. And he said, well, no, but he's either this offering or that offering. And you'll see that in a lot of the commentators will make the strict delineations between the particular offerings. However, thus what you see throughout scripture, and as the apostolic writings put it, you'll see a bit of a mix of those particular categories of offerings. For example, you know, we have some mentions here about in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, you'll see that there is for the removal of sin. So a sin offering or an offering for sin. The Apostle Paul talks about that, and the writer of Hebrews talks about that. It's also mentioned in the prophecy about the suffering servant there in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. So one of the things that you see in the sin offerings is that, yeah, your inner parts, your kidneys, are playing a role, just like with your heart. Your heart, your kidneys, the liver, all of these aspects going together, your inward part of who you are is being removed and going up. Some of which you eat together with the shelamim offering, some of that is just goes all up, like with the chatat or the sin offering. But that picture is what is inside of you is what matters. So Yeshua is depicted as like a chatat or a sin offering. He's also depicted as a peace offering. But what you see then also is with a Yom Kippur offering. Now, what is a Yom Kippur offering? And you see rabbinical writers wrestle with that. Which category does a Yom Kippur offering come in with the two goats? Because there are the other offerings that go for the high priest and such, but the ones that are specific to that you see in Leviticus 16 for the Yom Kippur offering, what are those in particular? Because what you have, those are both brought forward. And one of the things you'll see that the commentators and rabbinical thought, so you're going through several hundred years, and Christian commentators come in there as well, saying that, yeah, they both are tamim. They both are unblemished. Because why? You choose by them by lot. You basically roll the dice to figure out which one is for Adonai, which one's for the Lord, and which one is for Azazel. Which one is the one for removal or the scapegoat, so to speak? Which one becomes the scapegoat and is removed? Which one is the covering one, that is, blood covers everything? But they are both a part of a package. And we talk about this in Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement time period, that the both goats are a part of the same picture, the same metaphor together, even though they are doing, you could say, two different roles, but they both work together. One goat, the goat for the Lord, is the one that does what? It kippurs, it covers. It covers the various aspects. You got the incense offering, then you see it sprinkled also in front of, and when the priest goes through the inner veil into the Holy of Holies, and then sprinkling the blood before the mercy seat, before the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant there. And then also the blood is also becomes part of what the hands put on the high priest, putting the hands upon the goat for Azazel, and then that goat taken out and taken away. So they both are playing a role here together into one picture. So, as we've talked about here recently with the Passover time period, when the Yochanan, or John the Baptist, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," you see two elements or two festivals together. The Lamb of God, lambs, even though it could be a goat, lambs are most often associated, and by the first century, they were almost exclusively associated with Passover, that the Passover, the Pesach offering was a lamb. Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Passover, Yom Kippur, and the one who takes away that sin. So that Yom Kippur offering becomes in a different category also. So you've got Pesach is in its own sort of category, even though it's a little bit like a Shelemim offering. And then you've got the Yom Kippur offering, which is in its own category as well, even though it's sort of like a Chatat or a sin offering, because it is what? It's covering over, removing, getting rid of sin. So both of those things together are seen encapsulated in talk of what Yeshua is doing. And why should we be surprised about that? Because you see in the various elements and both in all the Gospels and they talk about, you've got Pesach, you've got the first fruits, you've got Shavuot that are all wrapped up in there together, the Pentecost, these appointments all wrapping up and together into what it is that Yeshua is doing. And you also see that he plays key roles in the time period that's talked about there, and you see specifically in the Gospel of John related to the Feast of Tabernacles as well. So that Feast of Tabernacles also being something, and he talks when he says he got up on the greatest day and said, "Hey, anyone who's thirsty," and during Sukkot Tabernacles time, we talk about that water pouring ceremony and how it was a picture of the Messianic era where God would pour out, like you see in Ezekiel, that he would pour out his spirit and it would flow down, as you see in the last chapters of Ezekiel. It flows out down and goes in four directions down, and you see it starting to fill up the earth, and that it starts making all of the salty water drinkable. All the undrinkable water makes it drinkable again. So you get this picture that the Messiah is a part of what is going to be the pouring out. And you see that picture of the Messianic era being wrapped up with what Ezekiel is talking about, it being extremely focused together. So thus, okay, so you're saying you got Passover, you've got first fruits, you've got Shavuot, and then you've got Sukkot. And then we see pictures talking about in the Gospels, like in Matthew 24, and talking about descending with the trumpet, and throughout the time of the prophets and going forward, you see this picture of the Messianic era coming with this blast of a trumpet, being a herald of the coming of the Messianic era. So with the picture of which category do we put Yeshua's offering in? You could say, yes, and that would be it. You see it. And why should we then be surprised? Because if what the Lord said to Moshe is, hey, this is the pattern I'm showing you, build it like this, I want to dwell with humanity like this. And so this is the way it's arranged. This is how you approach the presence of God. Then when you get to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 14, and it said, the Word became flesh, and skinud, it's the same word. Skinu is the same word in the Septuagint for pitch a tabernacle, for building, you know, pitching the tent, the tabernacle. So you get this picture that, the Mishkan itself, the dwelling place, is a pattern of what heaven is doing. And the things that are in it are also a part of that pattern. But each one of those is teaching little different aspects of it. And a part of what we're looking at here today with the kidneys and the liver and the heart all being a part of what's going on with inside of a person and those different aspects of what they're doing, that's where it starts coming into play. So what you start seeing as we move on here further is that this offering of these internal organs that we're seeing here in these opening chapters of Leviticus, like chapter 3 that we're looking at here today with the Shelemim offering, the peace offering, this is talking about your inward parts. And as we mentioned on previous occasions, that the prophets get very worked up about the fact that the priesthood, at the time when they were writing up to write in within those years before, during, and after the exiles of the Assyrian exile for the northern kingdoms up there in Samaria, and the Babylonian exile for the southern kingdoms down there with Judah, Jerusalem, etc., that the issue was what was going on inside of the priesthood, inside of the people. That is what the problem was. So like you see in Isaiah chapter 1, where he's saying, hey, I hate your festivals. Don't bring me these things anymore. Yet you see over the process how Isaiah, the book, goes on. It's like, oh, you see that there is the change. And like the passage we saw here today of Isaiah 43, it's like, Israel, I have set you up as my servant. And as you read chapter 43, as it goes on, I set you up to show the world who God actually is. That is why you exist. You exist there to be on display and to show the world who the creator of heaven and earth actually is. That is your job. And when you are mixing your beliefs with the nations and bringing all those beliefs in, people can't learn who God is anymore, because it has all been just jumbled up together and set to liquefy. And you have this great spiritual smoothie that has just mixed everything up. So then you see the picture, and as you see Isaiah going on, hey, I'm going to call you back out of exile. I'm going to call you back, and I'm going to, as you see Isaiah 43 go on and into 44, I am going to pour out my spirit upon you. And that is what is going to do the cleaning process. You see, the same revelation is given to the prophet Ezekiel. There in chapter 36 is where we get, I'm going to create in you a clean heart and put my spirit in you. So that part of the cleaning process. And as we should then see, since we've been talking about kidneys and hearts and livers and all those metaphors we see throughout the Bible, what the picture that you're seeing with create and me a clean heart is all about. That heaven is cleaning you, what you're thinking about, what you're feeling, your conscience, resetting your conscience to being, you know, tuned into the right station, so to speak, tuned into heaven station, you know, not tuned into like the death metal station. No, not talking into that one at all. Because we see like in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, from joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So there we get back to the cardia, to which corresponds to lev back there in the Hebrew scriptures. Your inward parts of how you function, which is getting us to ramping up to where we're seeing these comparisons. So putting this together, we've got the lev there in Hebrew, translated heart. It's like the thoughts, your intentions, and then also into combine that with the kelayot for your desires, your emotions, your conscience, the things that consume you. Now, you can be consumed for good, and you can be consumed with bad. You can be consumed with good things, and you can be consumed with bad things. So, which is it that we are actually consumed by? And can we tell? We were talking earlier about discernment. You know, can we actually tell? So when you see that's the David is praying there in the Psalms about, hey, search my heart, examine me. Look into my inward parts, figure out what I am consumed with, and then reveal it to me, what I am consumed with, and then lead me on to the ways of everlasting. And those ways of everlasting are the things that we should be consumed with. Yes, Carrie has got a question or a comment here. Carrie does.
I was just thinking that question, can you tell? I was, I've had some opportunities recently with joining a community where we intentionally put ourselves in a position to be witnessed by others, because it's true, we have our own paradigms, we have our own things that we were raised with that feel normal and familiar to us, and they might not be godly. But if it feels familiar and normal, we might not recognize that. And that's one of the things that community is for us to submit to being witnessed by others and being open to that accountability of somebody saying, hey, you know, that's really not what the Bible's talking about. When you brought that up, I just thought, oh, that's kind of... that's where discipleship comes in.
Iron sharpening.
Yeah. And being willing to, first of all, being willing to step up and be that person that's holding somebody else in the community accountable. But also, are we submitting ourselves? I mean, even here, are we submitting ourselves to the community in that way? If we can't tell, are we open to somebody saying something to us?
Yes.
And that's one of the things that you see in Proverbs a lot, is that the wise person is what? Open to correction. And that is a huge part of what community is like. Are we open to correction? Are we open to exhortation? We were talking earlier. Are we open to coaching? I guess it would be another way to put that. Yes, Deborah has got a comment or a question over there.
You know, when I was in the junior college, 10 years back, we did mock situations like that, because you don't know what you don't know. And so we got into little groups like these little round tables, and it was very, very good. And I was so kind of disappointed. I thought, why don't Christians, or, you know, people of God, get into these mock scenarios? And then we practice doing these things, because you don't, you know, with things going on and all the stimulation going on in our lives, it's easy for us to behave in a way that is not what we really want to do. So you really are caught off guard. I admire Carrie for going through all these programs, because that tells me that, you know, she really wants to, you know, be a witness. And, you know, we don't, you know, and deep in our hearts, we don't want to react. I don't want to react poorly. I do it at work sometimes when I just have, you know, I try not to, but then, you know, and I said to them the other day, God, I wish I was just numb. I wish I didn't react. I wish I didn't behave this way. But
you wish you were all kidneys and no heart.
But I'm telling you, though, we're overstimulated. There's so much going on. There's so much pressure on the human being right now, because I think because of the internet and the ideology and Hollywood and TV are the things that we expect of ourselves. And so it's very hard to distinguish what is humanly possible and not impossible, because people say, oh, you know, you shouldn't have acted like that. And you're apologizing. And many times there's an apology and it becomes just to say, I'm sorry. And I had to have a conversation, is don't say it if you don't mean it. Because if you say it 50 times in a day, but are you sorry? Or is it just, you know, are we sorry? Or do we keep saying it?
Yeah. Well, I mean,
I love the mock things. I wish we would do that.
Yeah. I mean, we think of when we're saying, you know, I'm sorry, what is it that we are actually meaning when we say that? Are we in a sense, repenting. Because what does repent? What does shuv for teshuvah? Teshuvah is the Hebrew word for repentance. And teshuvah comes from shuv, which means to turn. And the idea is that you're turning. Okay, you're turning what? You think from away from something. So if you are repenting or saying you're sorry, what are you doing? Are you saying, I will turn from doing that to you? Well, are we actually intending to turn from doing that? Because that's a whole part of saying that you're sorry and actually meaning it is I now realize that the direction I'm going in here is hurt you. And now I'm going to shuv, I'm going to turn. Yeah, basically, yeah, you might think of it as shuv before you get shoved. So yes, to make sure you turn before you end up in a situation where someone has to shove you out of the direction you're going. So that's a very uncomfortable thing. That sometimes, sadly, we do need a bit of a shove to get us moving away from the direction that we're going in. But just in kind of ending here with this look as we get into, you see the little bit of the difference between Hebrew and Greek, especially when you get into the first century where you have the Gospels written, that you have what used to be kelayot with the inward parts and your kind of emotional center side. That gets like spread across like three different aspects of it. And where you see that showing up is where the Shema or the Hear, O Israel is expressed within the Gospels. That's Hear, O Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and continuing on, where that gets expressed in the Gospels. And it shows up in four different Greek words. Wikardia, the one we know, but also nous for the mind. That's what we saw earlier, the splunka for your inward parts. Thought it was like deep emotion or compassion. And the synedis, which is your conscience, your moral awareness. You see that also showing up in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. So as we see in the Gospels, that extrapolation or the quoting from the Shema that's found there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 5 aspect shows, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so when Yeshua is talking about that to someone who is asking, what's the greatest commandment? There in Mark 12:30, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. So what you're seeing there is a bit of a difference in talking to a different kind of audience. And you start seeing the Aramaic of the first century started picking up on some of this interactions with a Greek audience and having different vocabulary. So those words started to get interplay between Aramaic and Greek there in the first century. And of course, Aramaic is a cousin to Hebrew. That's the modern block, they call it Hebrew block script. That's actually Aramaic block script. Aramaic has got, it's a bit different in its way that its grammar works, but some of the vocabulary is a lot the same. So if you learn Hebrew vocabulary, you can port that over into Aramaic in a lot of cases with a number of words. So if you ever see a Peshitta, which is an Aramaic translation of the New Testament, the Gospels, etc., into Aramaic, and it's written in the block script that we are familiar with in Hebrew, but you'll notice that some of the vocabulary is somewhat the same. And if you ever saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, which was in Aramaic mostly, now, you'll notice, if you know some Hebrew, you can understand a bit of it. But you'll notice a weird little quirk, you know, like, for example, Mashiach, And it's like Mashiacha. And that's just a quirk of Aramaic that there's an Aleph thrown at the ends of a lot of nouns. Just a quirk of the grammar of that. But some of what you get in the vocabulary as it comes over shows up with this difference in how you get the this, whereas with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So the heart, you know, that's coming over, cardia, lev, those coming over into Greek. And then you've got with all your soul, your nephesh, and then coming over to suke, where we get psychology and such from, that aspect of the things that blow you and animate you along. And then, you know, with all of your mind, and then you start seeing that picture of where it's a little bit different in where you have from lev and the kidneys aspect, the kelayot, that gets spread out, as we saw just a little bit earlier here, that it gets spread out over nous for mind, the splunkna for the inward parts, and the senatus for your conscience. So thus, in Hebrew, where you've got one word, kelayot, in Greek, you've got three words, which are nous for mind, splunkna for inward parts, and senatus for conscience. So mind, inward parts, and conscience gets divided up into those three areas for it. So that's where we come full circle and come back to see where it is that we have. This is not just a barbecue manual where we're going through Leviticus. No, rather it is a talk about how we are making an inward change. Because as it says, the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the lev. And he is looking at not only of what our thoughts are, but also he examines our kelayot, our kidneys, looking at what our conscience is, what is motivating us, what station we're tuned into, so to speak, to see, okay, are we just blah, 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 blah when we show up at the house of God? Or is it that we are actually tuned in to heaven's frequency? And so that we are truly getting that message for us, for how we go forward and how we process things, so that we aren't, you know, dragged away and enticed because our, quote, kidneys, our kelayot, are all tussled and get jostled around with every little thing that comes along. So I guess we end where we started with that English idiom of having the guts to do something. It really is a biblical concept of this internal fortitude. There's another wordy way to say that, but basically, is your thoughts, your motivations, your conscience, is all of that wrapped up and a part of how you decide? So you're not swayed too much by your emotions. You're not just swayed too much by your brain side, that there is that part that's being informed by both of them. And those can be informed by bad places. So you have to examine how it is that your hearts and your kidneys, so to speak, biblically speaking, are getting informed. So any last thoughts as we close out here today? Yes, John, go ahead.
Got the guts implies courage too, doesn't it?
Yes,
the internal having guts. Fortitude. Yeah.
But see, that's a very good thing you point about courage. What goes into courage?
Well, your mind and your conscience and your heart.
You've heard this from different quarters, but I heard this specifically from a World War II vet. He was talking about D-Day, and he's like, "We're all scared. Thing is, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? We're all scared." So you're getting hit in your kidneys, so to speak, biblically thinking. The fear is hitting you in your kidneys. But your heart saying, if I don't do something, I'm dead. So then what do you do with this situation? Do you get consumed by your kidneys? Do you get consumed with your heart? You know, someone who might get consumed with their heart will just act coldly and not sort of have a sense as to what other people might be feeling, or have your conscience and say, maybe I need to make a moral decision on this and not just say, make a cold calculation, which is when we start talking about the heart and the kidneys, that's one huge problem that we have now with artificial intelligence, because that might be all heart and no kidneys whatsoever. Because what then do you train that decision-making part, where it was biblically is like the heart, without something, a conscience, to say, oh, okay, if you make this decision or that decision, what is the moral implications of that? Yeah, any other interesting observations? And Rose and then Carrie.
I'd just like to say that courage is not the absence of fear, but the presence of God.
Ah, that's another great way to put it.
There's where your courage comes from.
Yes.
It's when you call upon him to walk with you through whatever it is you're going through.
That's right. Indeed.
I was thinking, like you said, you know, if we get too much in emotion, then we don't have enough balance. But it's actually equally as dangerous to go full into what a lot of people would consider logic, because a lot of times having a balanced amount of empathy is actually what keeps us from oppressing other groups of people, things like that. So I think courage is actually a really good example, because there's actually a book, I haven't read it yet, but it's called Feel the Fear and Do It Anyway. That's really what courage is.
Yeah.
And it really actually is that balance of the emotion and the logic, because like the scenario that you pointed out, if somebody's at war, it still is logic that keeps them alive. They have to use that to defend themselves or to hide themselves or whatever it is they do. But they're still experiencing the emotions of the situation that they're in.
Let's see, we got, Lorilla and Ann over there.
I was just going to say this was something I learned a long time ago, so it was before AI, so hopefully it's true, but some countries, you know, we put our hand over our heart when we pledge allegiance to our flag. Other countries put their hand over their stomach because that's where their guts are. So I just thought I'd throw that in. It doesn't really have anything to do with this, but...
Yeah. Or maybe it's just they got bad food there, and they.
No, it's not. I mean, it's to honor their country and deity. But yeah.
Yes, Anne, a comment or a question?
The picture of courage is the firemen running into the World Trade Center. As a group, they knew that was their job, and so they had that power with each other to go for it. You know, otherwise, maybe one or two kind of cowered out, but the whole group went forward.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.